Well, brothers in Christ, I want to talk to you today about who you are, about your role in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is the most talked about topic in the Gospels by Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God. But we live in a society of a republic. We elect our leaders. But we are first and foremost citizens of the city of God. And we have a king that we serve. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And you, sir, are the King's men. And I hope you realize that. So let us go to our Lord and ask him for the grace that we might walk in his ways. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Amen. Heavenly Father, we praise your holy name today. We seek your grace, and we ask you to pour it down on us today. Open our hearts, open our minds. Give me the words that proclaim your glory and your glory alone. We ask Our Lady to intercede for us, to whisper each and every one of our names into the ear of her Son. So we pray, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Brothers in Christ, when you were baptized, I hope you realize that you are no longer you. You now belong to someone else. St. Paul describes it in Galatians chapter 2, starting in verse 20, quote, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I live now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Right away, we see that it is out of love that he has given everything. So during this talk, I want you to ask yourself, what am I willing to give? What am I willing to give to be like Christ who lives within me now? By virtue of your baptism and confirmation, paragraph 1285 of the Catechism of the Catholic Church says, you, the baptized, are more perfectly bound to the church and enriched with a special strength of the Holy Spirit. Hence, you are as true martyrs, witnesses of Christ, more strictly obliged to spread and defend the faith by word and deed. Paragraph 897, you share in the priesthood, the role of the prophet, and in the kingship of Christ Jesus, because you are baptized. And it is no longer you who live, but it is Christ who now lives within you. To do that, we need to talk about our family history. We need to go back and look at our father, Adam, through whose seed we now come. You see, in Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 15, the Lord God, after forming man from the dust of the earth, takes him and places him on the mountain of God in the garden sanctuary, telling him he is to till and to keep this garden. He is to be the gardener. The Hebrew words used here are abudah and shamar, very unique words. They are used elsewhere, such as in the book of Numbers, to describe the duties of the priests, the Levites, serving in the tabernacle in the wilderness. Adam's role was priestly service, serving the Lord in communion with him, walking with him, communing with the Lord perfectly, born in a state of grace, formed from the dust of the earth. God breathed his ruah, his life into man. He gives him everything he needs to be successful. He says there are two trees in this garden. One you may eat and one you may not. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil you may not eat. For on the day that you eat it, you shall surely die the death. But there is the tree of life, that should you need recourse to it, it is there. Adam is a priest. Think about that in your own daily work. Do you do all things for the glory of God? For St. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, do all things for the glory of God. Your work, men, is a sacrifice that you give to God. Do you do it in excellence? Do you see it as a sacrifice? Or is it the daily drudge of getting through this life? If you are to be men of God, if you are to be the King's men, you are to set the example in your life, in your homes, in your workplaces, amongst your family members, that your work is a sacrifice and you participate in the priesthood of Christ just by doing all things for the glory of God. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 18 and following, God recognizes something that is profound. It is not good that man should be alone. What? Hold on. Didn't we just go through 6 days of it is good, it is good, it is very good? Why now is it not good? This should be red flags to the reader of Scripture. It is not good because man is alone. So Adam, this is what I want you to do. You're going to go out there and you're going to name all the beasts. You're going to name all the creatures. You get to name them all. Adam is given dominion as a king over his subjects. He has dominion over all the creatures. But in the end, he does not find his equal. I mean, just when you thought that the smelly, hairy donkey was going to be just right for Adam, nope, it is not good. So what does God do? He places Adam in a deep sleep, and he takes from his side and he forms woman. And then on the seventh day, the Sabbath rest, when God enters into a covenant relationship with his creation, man and woman into a covenant relationship, and the sacrament, or what would one day become the sacrament of matrimony. In verse 24, we read, or actually 23, quote, "Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man.' Therefore, a man leaves his father and his mother and cleaves to his wife, and they become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed." They were made in the image and likeness of God, Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, given dominion over the creatures, given dominion over this earth as kings and queens, to go forth, to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the face of the earth. And they enter on that seventh day into the one flesh union. They are both naked and not ashamed. Adam is given everything he needs to be successful. He has no sin, no concupiscent nature, no tenderness to sin. He has recourse to the tree of life should he need it. And he is charged to keep and protect this garden sanctuary and your spouse and your subjects. Let's see how he does. The very next line, sacred scripture, Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, we read, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any other wild creature that the Lord God had made." Three things. Serpent. The Hebrew word for serpent is nahash. It does not mean a dangly little snake hanging off a tree. It technically means a venomous reptile. It's used in places like the book of Job and Isaiah to describe Leviathan, a sea monster. But my favorite description is in the book of Revelation, chapter 12. The red dragon, the ancient serpent, Satan from old. Do not think in your mind that this is an innocent fairy tale. Adam and Eve, there in the garden, are confronted by a serpent, a bully, a great monster who could kill them, come to bully them, cast down from the heavens. I'm going to get what I want, my way or my way. That's the way it's going to be. I'll either kill you or force you to do it my way. But one way or another, we're going to get my way. That's what you have to have in your mind. Imagine if you are married. And if you're not married, imagine you're walking with a lovely young lady. And you're confronted by a bully, a giant man, blaspheming the Lord, threatening you physically. And then you stand there and you allow her to do all the talking. Yeah, that's the king's men, right? That's that priest. That's that prophet. That's the king allowing his wife to do all the talking when this creature enters into the garden sanctuary. I'm sorry, who was in charge of the creatures again? Oh, yeah, Adam. Adam was in charge of the creatures. That's right, he was given dominion over them. This was his subject. Why did he not command this creature out of the garden? Why did he not step up? Why did he not stand in the gap between his wife and this intruder? Well, maybe he was afraid for his soul. Maybe he was afraid for his flesh. Maybe he was afraid that this creature would kill him. Did he not have recourse to the tree of life? Did he not walk in the communion of God? Could he not cry out to the one who was able to save him with loud cries and lamentations? And yet he stood there silent, and he said nothing. And what happens? We all know the story. Eve, negotiating with this intruder, left all alone to do this discussion, to do this deal. Of course, she hears these words, these subtle words. The word subtle, by the way, has a connotation of nakedness. The verse before, we were told that they were both naked and not ashamed. And now this creature, this serpent, this Nahash, is subtle, the most subtle of all. His wisdom is a nakedness that's not like the nakedness that they were enjoying. But it is going to be the nakedness that they are going to enjoy in verse 7, when they're both now ashamed after having eaten the fruit. And so at the very dawn of time, our own ancestry, the first man, given the role as priest, prophet, and king, instead of sacrificing his life, instead of calling out to God, instead of standing up and doing the right thing for the right reason, he stands there silent and he allows his soul to die the death, and his flesh merely will die. There is a difference. In Genesis 2, God says, the day you eat of it, you will die the death. In Genesis 3, when Satan says, surely you will not die, he only says it once. What's the difference? God's referring to your soul. Satan is referring to your flesh. Adam chose to save his flesh and forego his soul. And as a result, you and I enjoy concupiscence. We enjoy the having to have custody over our eyes, over every little thing. Now, you don't have a whole lot of billboards in your community. In Texas, we have lots of billboards. It's hard for me to drive down the road and not be tempted by the fleshly desires of the world. Because marketing says you put a beautiful woman on the image and you'll sell it no matter what. So it doesn't matter what it is. Just put a picture of a woman up there. And a provocative picture is always better than not. I can't go into the grocery store and buy bread without having to fight for my immortal soul because of the magazines or the checkout stand. I have to turn the magazines around in order to protect the innocence of my children. What are we doing, men? How have we allowed our communities to get to this point? How much we are like Adam, failing to live up to our role as priest, prophet, and king, doing nothing. Let me tell you another story of another son in the line of our family history. When David was a young man, he was anointed king over Israel to replace Saul because Saul refused to follow the will of God. So as a young man, he went to visit his brothers fighting the Philistines to take food to them. And he gets to the battlefront, and he's amazed. The Israelite army is marching up to the battlefield, and they're shouting the war cry. And then they get there, and then all of a sudden, Goliath stands out in the middle of the battlefield, taunting them, blaspheming God. And the army of God Most High does nothing. Not even the king goes out to defend God. So David's like, what? I'm sorry. What are you guys doing? Well, I mean, did you hear him? I heard him. Did you hear him? I mean, he's blaspheming God. What are you going to do about it? Nothing. They don't do a single thing. So David goes to Saul and he says, "Let no man's heart fail because of him, Goliath. Your servant, the little boy David, will go and fight with this Philistine." You see, I'd be afraid too if it wasn't for the fact that this man blasphemed God. Someone must go and put him in his place. Oh, but he's big. Oh, but he's a giant. Oh, but he will kill you. Better to be dead and obedient to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords than to be alive and in shame for all generations. Why don't we cry out to the one who can save us? Well, David did just that. He cried out to God. And he picked up 5 stones and he asked God, "Please deliver this man into my hands." And he went out to meet the giant, not with a sword, not with armor, with 5 smooth stones. And God delivered this giant into his hand, and David took his sword and cut off the head of the great man. David was a man after God's own heart, the only man in all of sacred scripture with that description. And where David will fail, the Son of Man, who's both the Son of God and the Son of David, Jesus Christ, will succeed. You see, David, he lost his way too. When he finally takes over the kingdom after Saul committed suicide, he breaks the rule in Deuteronomy 17, the command of God for all Israelite kings. They are not to multiply gold, they are not to multiply wives, and they are not to multiply horses. This is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. But David takes extra wives. David murders. David lies. David cheats. He collects a cavalry. His son Solomon will have 700 wives and 300 concubines and collect 666 talents of gold from his vassal kingdoms every year. Now you tell me, is 666 ever a good number? No. But one greater than Solomon is here. One who does not have 700 wives and 300 concubines, but one, his body, that is the church, who he offers as a priceless gift to God the Father, spotless and without blemish. Ephesians chapter 5. Jesus Christ came to do what no one else could do. And I want to focus on that by looking at John's Gospel chapter 12. Right after our Lord enters into Jerusalem, triumphant on the back of a jackass. It's good to be a jackass sometimes. You get the best seat in the house. All the way up to the horns of the altar, just like Solomon did when he was anointed king. "Hosanna to the Son of David," they shouted. Well, 2 Greeks come up to see him. In John chapter 12, starting in verse 20. "Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and said to him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip went and told Andrew." Well, there's some Greeks here. What do we do? I don't know. What do we? So both of them go to see Jesus. And they say, "Jesus, there's some Greeks here to see you." Verse 23 of chapter 12. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Jesus. Okay, time out. Take a break. Sit down. Have a breather. All I said, Jesus, was there was 2 Greeks. Okay, I don't understand this overreaction thing. This, you're a little excited. I get it. The Hosanna thing. It can go to your head. I understand. But what is the deal? This is the end gathering. The 2 Greeks set this thing off. You see, David, when he was priest, prophet, and king, the new Melchizedek of Jerusalem, whenever he encountered a Gentile, he wasn't falling prey to their pagan idolatry. No, he would convert them. Uriah the Hittite? That's not Uriah the Israelite. That's Uriah the Hittite, the mighty man of God whom David murdered to cover up his lie. Obed-Edom, in 2 Samuel chapter 6, had the ark of God in his house for 3 months. He was from the same clan as Goliath. David converted the Gentiles to the true worship of the true God. That's what the Messiah is supposed to do. That's what a man who is priest, prophet, and king does. He goes out into the world and he cultivates the wilderness to extend the garden sanctuary, the kingdom of God. That's what a priest of God Most High does. But David would fall. But where David fails, Jesus conquers. And so these Greeks come to see him. The Gentiles. The same Hebrew word for nations. So think back to Genesis chapter 22. And the promise of God to Abraham at the Akedah, the binding of Isaac. That he would bless all nations, all Gentiles, through the promised seed of the woman. Jesus is that seed. And so these Greeks come and they kick it off. But notice what he says. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Now, okay, I know what the fruit of a pear tree is. I know what a fruit of an apple tree is. But I'm really hard-pressed to understand what is the fruit of a grain of wheat. But bread, and bread in abundance. The true manna come down from heaven, that unless you eat his flesh and drink his blood, gnaw, the Greek word used in John 6, trogos, to gnaw, to munch, his sarx, dripping hunk flesh meat. Unless you eat his flesh and drink his blood, you will have no life. But if you do, you will have life, and he will raise you up on the last day. He is telling you right here, the hour has come for his passion, death, and resurrection, the great ingathering of all nations. And he's going to give you, he's dying to give you his body, blood, soul, and divinity. Dying to give it to you. He says in verse 27, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd standing by heard it and said that it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not for mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. He said this to show by what death he was about to die. Father, let this cup pass from me, but not as I will, but as thou wilt. Shall I not drink the cup that my Father has given me to drink? He says right here, no, for this purpose I have come. Oh, but hold on. The prince of this world, Lord, he's pretty scary. I mean, he's got a lot going for him. He manipulates everything about society. I mean, it's hard not to notice that we don't get a fair shake in anything, that when I mention the word Jesus Christ, people cringe, they mock, they make fun, they ridicule. That when I try to live a godly life and raise kids and take as many kids as God will give me, I'm told that I'm being irresponsible and destroying the planet. That when I homeschool my kids, I'm told, no, that I'm just a right-wing nut job. So, Lord, I'm just going to go to my house, and I'm going to erect some concrete bunkers around me, and I'm just going to sit tight until the final coming. Shall I let this cup pass? It is not I who live, but it is Christ who lives within me. And I, when I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. Why is there a cross? Because there is selfishness. What is the antidote to the me, me, me society? It is you. All for you. Men, I hope you look at a crucifix and see yourself. Galatians chapter 3, verse 1, St. Paul says, "Oh, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." You are priest. You are prophet. You are king. You are Christ to this world. And if you don't, then no one will. So how much do you love them? Not much, huh? Because they're not worth the sacrifice. Because they don't understand, they're not worth it, right? Zeal for souls, love for them. The best corporal work of mercy you can show this world is to lead them to the truth. Why? Because truth is a person. It is Jesus Christ. So lead them to the truth. That is the first calling. As evangelist, your obligation to share this faith with all the world. Verse 44 of John 12. "And Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me, believe not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me, sees him who sent me. I have come as light into the world, that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I didn't come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has a judge. The word that I have spoken will be his judge on the last day." Jesus Christ is priest, offering himself up, dying as the fruit of the grain of wheat to provide you bread, the Holy Eucharist, his true presence, body, blood, soul, and divinity. Why? Because you need God's divine life. If you're going to accomplish the mission as prophet, taking the image and likeness of God to the ends of the earth, being light in a dark world requires divine grace. You can only find that when you're walking in a state of grace through the sacrament of reconciliation and the sacrament of Holy Eucharist. God knows that you can't do this on your own, but a good father will always incorporate his sons in the work of the family. I mean, I don't need my sons to help me mow the lawn. In fact, it's obviously a lot harder to do. Okay. Son, for the fifth time, you gotta sweep the clippings up. I mean, okay, you have to pump the thing when you put gas in. It just won't start. Oh, come now. It's frustrating, isn't it? We can do things so much easier just by doing it ourselves. But a good father will always incorporate his sons, will always be charitable, kind, and instruct them, to teach them, to mold them in what it means to be a man, to work for the sake of the family. What is the work of this family but salvation of souls? Because God desires all men to be saved. Will you stand there at your judgment all alone and say, "I made it. I'm here. High five." Oh, of course I'm alone, but I made it. I don't understand. What's the problem? He's going to ask you, "Well, where's your wife? Where are your kids? Oh, they fell away in college. I think they're Baptist or something now, Lord, but I'm here." Doesn't work that way. "I think they're agnostic now, Lord. I think they're atheist. I think they're Muslim. I think they're Hindu. I think they're Buddhist. I think they're whatever. I sent them you, my son. I sent them you. Did I not tell you that you are called to be like me, to offer yourself up as a sacrifice for them? Did I not tell you that? I mean, I thought I said that in Ephesians chapter 5. What happened? Why are you alone?" Zeal for souls, brothers in Christ. Let me tell you a quick story. It's hard to tell. The lighting in here is so bad, I kind of look like I'm balding on top, and it adds 150 pounds. But we all know better, especially the camera. But back in the early 90s, I served in the Marine Corps during the first Gulf War. One day, I was leading a squad of Marines on patrol. We were in enemy territory. We were looking for a fight. We were in two columns. I was in the center. It was about 5 to 10 feet between each man. I had the buttstock of my M16A2 assault rifle on my shoulder, and I was looking over the sights. Every man has assigned scanning fields, and we're moving along. My point man stopped dead in his tracks, and he pumped his fist up in the air, and everybody stopped. The signals are passing back. And he spreads his fingers out, and he puts his palm to the ground, and he lowers it slowly. So we all get down, and we spread out, and we're scanning. And by this time, my heart's really starting to pump. My palms are getting sweaty and clammy. And I'm thinking, okay, what am I supposed to do? I move up to my point man. He didn't say a word. He just, two fingers to his eyes, and he pointed in the direction that he saw some movement. I told him to hold fast, and I moved up. And there, through a wooded tree line, there was an enemy unit moving parallel to our position. Was this really the moment? Was this what we trained for? Did we really come to do this? Is this really going to happen? I moved my men into position. The Marine Corps trains. You know, they teach us how to conduct an ambush. I assign fields of fire. I assign the kill zone. I tell them, you know, what to wait, what signal to wait for. I waited till most of the enemy unit was in the kill zone for maximum effect before I gave the command, and we opened fire. Not much longer after we opened fire, we started to receive fire from our rear. I swung around. I saw muzzle flashes coming 50 yards from behind us from a gully. We had been attacked. We had been ambushed, lured in. I gave the command. The Marine Corps trains. Contact 6 o'clock. Get on line assault through. Get on line assault through. You see, the Marine Corps knows. You cannot wait for this moment to try to figure out, okay, let's see. Okay, we got some enemy over here. There's some guys. Okay, all in favor of running. Right? Okay, hugging the ground. Any eyes? Anybody want to shoot back? No, there's no time for that. This is not a democracy. The Marine Corps trains, just like the police officers and firefighters and everybody else. You don't wait till this moment of contact with the enemy, then figure out what you're going to do. You know what you're going to do before you get there. You make up your mind. You make a decision for your life. Because the Marine Corps trains you and says, you know what, hey, it's proven itself out in many combat scenarios before your time. If you don't counterattack with everything you've got, you're a dead man. Oh, but I'll just hug the ground and I'll just pray it all goes away. No, you're a dead man. You just don't know it yet because the enemy hasn't picked you off yet, but he will. It's just a matter of time. You want to live? You want a shot at life? Then you get up and you assault that enemy with everything you've got. Maybe you won't make it, but you will die on your feet rather than on your belly. So I gave the command. Get on line assault through! Contact 6 o'clock! Get on line assault through! And I turned around and I started making my way towards that muzzle fire and I started opening up, but then I realized I was the only one. And I wasn't brave. But the Marine Corps trained and I fell back on my training. And my fellow Marines were lying there on the ground hoping it would all go away. I grabbed this Marine next to me by the buckle. I said, get up! And I pushed him. Get on line assault through! They wouldn't move. They bought the lie. The enemy convinced them. Stand on the ground. Maybe it'll all work out. Maybe you'll live through it. Now, there's good news and bad news about this situation, about that day. The good news is it was a training exercise at Camp Pendleton. Not a single real bullet flew through the air that day. The bad news is these men hugged the ground over fear of fake bullets. I wasn't brave. I was just trained. But so many years have passed, and God has allowed me to think about that situation and how it applies to the spiritual combat. You see, the devil's been coming for you. You already know it. You know he fires bullets downrange at you all the time. But how many of you will hug the ground and hope it all goes away? And how many of you will stand up and fight? And at least, maybe you might die, but you'll die on your feet. Because I would be afraid too if it wasn't for the fact that he blasphemed God. And somebody has to stand up and put him in his place. Lord, I don't have what it takes. I'm a coward. I'll admit it. I don't have any special skill sets. I'm not gifted in any way. But it is not I who live, it is you. And through my baptism and my confirmation, I am called, commanded by my King, my Lord, to be a priest, prophet, and king, and so are you. Jesus says in the Gospels, chapter 10, fear not the one who can kill your body, but rather fear him who can take both the body and the soul and throw it into the fires of Gehenna. Satan wants you to think that you should be afraid. He wants you to think that you shouldn't stand up and say anything. He doesn't want you to defend marriage in this society. He doesn't want you to defend life in this society. You know what the fires of Gehenna are? Gehenna is the valley near Jerusalem where they burned the trash in the first century. Do you know why? Because nobody would live there otherwise. Because that was where they offered the babies up in sacrifice to pagan gods, to Molech. They would take their babies and kill them on the altars of Molech. So that's where the fire burned, where the worm dieth not and the fire never goes out, it's not quenched. That's the image Jesus uses to describe hell. And trust me, you send yourself to hell. Because Jesus comes not to judge, but to save. What is your judge? It is the word that you reject. A king loves his and his own, his family, his friends, his neighbors, his co-workers, the neighbor on the street. A king will love his subjects because he wants to see them saved. A king is a prophet who takes the image of God to the ends of the world, cultivating the wilderness as a gardener, extending the boundaries of the kingdom of God, sharing the image of God Most High. A priest offers everything up, dying to provide for those in his care and custody. What they need most. Life's in abundance, found only in the sacraments. Divine life poured out for you. I get it. It sounds great on a Hallmark card. It's awesome in a speech, but how is it in practicality? Brothers in Christ, you must live your faith. Sincerely, authentically. And don't leave your faith in the parish. Don't leave your faith in the home. Take your faith everywhere you go. It is who you are. You're not one man at home and one man on the street. You are the same man. Christ is witnessing for you right now in the heavenly kingdom, before the very face of God the Father, pouring out himself as a lamb standing as though slain in Revelation chapter 5, witnessing for you, dying for you. What will you witness for him when you are confronted with, yes, but they're only people. Don't they deserve dignity too? Marriage is a word and words have meanings. It's a covenant. It's now a sacrament. The two become one. One flesh union, and the two, male and female, are made in the image and likeness of God. And the nakedness they enjoyed before the fall was grace-filled. The nakedness they enjoyed after the fall was shame-filled. Will you stand for life? From the earliest moments of conception to the last moments of someone's life, they have dignity as human persons. You can't take that away from them. They can't take that away from them. They are made in God's image. That means something. Life means something. Or else, why did Christ die for it? You are Christ's king's men. You are priest, prophet, and king. You are who he has sent into his kingdom. If not you, then who? There is no plan B for Worcester, Massachusetts. There is you. You're it. Oh, but it's hard. Oh, but it's not easy. Oh, but it's scary. It's time that we accept our role as men. We live our faith authentically and sincerely. We learn our faith. We spend more time studying our faith than we study pop culture. I'm not saying lock yourself in a room and be antisocial. I'm saying learn your faith. Read a book. Listen to some talks. Go to a conference. Learn your faith. And then share that faith with someone else. Why? Because you're right and they're not? No. Because you love them. Because you love them. Zeal for souls. You want to see them by your side in the eternal beatitude with our Lord. Because you are like Christ who lives within you. And because he loves them, so do you. And hasn't Christ given you everything like he's given Adam? He's given you sacraments, recourse to reconciliation. He's given you his life poured out in the Holy Sacrament. And he's given you his mother to intercede on your behalf, whispering your name into the ear of her son. And how fond she is of you. How proud they are of you. They have given you so much, and they ask so much, because never has been a time where so much has been needed. I will close with this, to steal a line from my favorite movie, Braveheart, where they're standing there looking at the army of the English, and they're overwhelmed because of the vast numbers and the thundering earth. Yes, we can look at the army of the enemy and be scared. Run? And you might live, stand and fight, and you might die. But if you run, dying in your bed many years from now, will you not look back and give up every day from this day to that for just one chance to come back here to look Satan in the eye and say, you may take my life, but you will never take our freedom, because we are the king's men, and we will fight and we will die. But more importantly, we will live for him here and outside those walls. Amen?
Amen.
Yeah, that was convincing. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you.